If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn in those to Titus chapter 1. This is our third week in Titus. Last week, we got through a verse. We got through verse 5. And today, my goal is to get us through verses 6, 7, and 8. I had to do some editing last night with the help of my wife to get this to fit this morning, but I think we've done it. Last week, we talked about the reasons why Paul had sent Titus back, or rather, why Paul had left Titus there in Crete, what purpose he had for doing that. And we discovered that it was so that Titus might fix those things that remained to be fixed. And one of those important things was to appoint elders who would lead these churches throughout the island of Crete. And then today we're going to take a look at the qualifications that Paul lays out for those men who are called to serve the church as elders or pastors. But I want to quickly review some of the high points of what we learned last week. First off, we learned that these terms, elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, they are all referring to the same person, the same office. These are not distinct positions in a church, but they are distinct and descriptive titles for the ways in which these elders, these pastors, serve the body of Christ. And second, we demonstrated from the scripture that it was God's intention that each local church have a team of such leaders, what we refer to as a plurality of elders. We saw from the book of Acts that within 15 years of the resurrection, there was already a plurality of elders there in the church in Jerusalem. This lesson is important to remind us that the pastorate is never supposed to be a one-person job. The church, like some sort of one-man band who does all of the playing of all of the instruments. A New Testament model of the local church is leadership that is a team effort shared by several qualified individuals. Now, third, we discovered that the main function of these elder, pastor, overseer, shepherds is to care for God's people by teaching them and by leading them. In verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, the overseer is referred to as God's steward, the one who was in charge of the household, particularly in the dispensing of food, elsewhere described as a pastor or a shepherd, one who leads the church into good pasture and protects the flock from those who would seek to harm them. These are graphic metaphors, I told you last week, of the ministry of the Word of God in the life of the church, which will include both teaching truth and refuting error as well. That's going to come up in next week's text from verse 9 in particular. And that brings us up where we left off. So let's look again at today's text and carefully unpack what the apostle has to say to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. You should be struck right off the bat. Paul, almost without introduction, says, appoint elders in town. Then he goes on to say, above reproach. If anyone is above reproach. Some of your English translations may say blameless there. And it's important, I think, we must be kind of hit right out of the gate here with this phrase, must be without reproach. Indeed, it's used twice here in this text. First, in verse 6, and then again in verse 7. An elder, a pastor, must be above reproach. He must be blameless. Now, of course, This does not mean that the candidate for this office, the men who hold this office, must be without fault or without flaws or without sin, or all would be disqualified, right? We would all be disqualified. Several commentators pointed out that the Greek word that's used here is one that means unblemished. The one that we use here does not mean unblemished. There's two words that Paul could have used. The one that means unblemished or without fault is actually one that has end of the world, heaven implications. It's always used in what we are going to become in glory. This one that's used in this text doesn't mean without blemish, without fault, but it means without blame, unaccused. And so the ESV, I believe, does a better job when it translates this term above reproach. But it's important for us to remember that the pastorate is a public office. And therefore, the one who is holding this office, it's important what his public reputation is, both in the church and out of the church as well. I know that when we hear this list read to us, it may seem a bit overwhelming to us in the way that we think as modern people. We're so focused on the privacy of religion and religious expression. There is this expectation that a person's public life is public, but his or her private life should remain private. And so the list can be a little bit intimidating. Kent Hughes points out, however, that it could have been a far more intimidating list. He writes that, notice, for example, that among the Christian leadership qualifications, there are no mountains to climb, no alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no prophecies to utter, no ancient manuscripts to decode, no visions to conjure, no tortures to endure, and no miracles to perform. The standard for Christian leadership here in this text and in the parallel text found in 1 Timothy relate to one's example before others. A blameless man, a man above reproach, in the way Paul uses it, is one in whom others find no reason to accuse them because they live consistently with their faith commitments, with their words. Their walk matches their talk. And of course, in this passage, the way the church regards these individuals is of utmost importance. But Paul even reminds us, as he does in 1 Timothy 3, that because his life should serve as an example for all, how this person is perceived in the community in which he lives is also relevant. Now, John Stott, in his commentary, divides this passage into what he calls three circles of blamelessness in a man's life that need to be investigated before he's put into a position of elder or pastor. We have time today to only consider the first two of those spheres. We'll have to save the other sphere for the next time we return to this text. So the first sphere that Titus is told to check out, to investigate, is in his home life. How this person appears in his home life, namely in his marriage and in his family life. Donald Guthrie writes, as in 1 Timothy, the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. All right, so this first line that comes out of here is that this man must be the husband of one wife. In my study of this passage over the years, I have found no less than five possible interpretations of the expression, the husband of one wife. It is unlikely, let me give you one that I think is unlikely, it is unlikely that by these words, Paul means that we all have to be married in order to hold this office, although that has been argued at times. Remember, Paul himself was not married when he wrote this, and as far as we know, Titus wasn't either. Still, the norm, what is going to usually occur, is that leaders in the church will be married. And we can use the same reasoning to deduct that Paul is not requiring that all elders, in fact, have children, because he says that an elder must be one whose children are believers, because this standard then would apply to those who have children, but it doesn't mean you have to have children to be an elder or a pastor. I can tell you personally that having children is a huge benefit to being a pastor or an elder. I'm just going to leave that there. Okay. Paul says that an elder who is married then must be the husband of one wife. Now, another thing we need, I think, to toss out the door right away is to observe that this is probably not a prohibition against polygamy. Polygamy was not normally practiced at the time and place where Titus ministered. So if Paul was trying to communicate the fact that they couldn't have multiple wives, it would be like, in our context, one of my commentators pointed out, it'd be like in our context, making a list of what an elder has to be and saying he cannot be a cannibal. Yeah, of course, but cannibalism isn't widely practiced in the United States at this point, so we don't probably have to mention that in a list. But some biblical scholars believe the requirement of being one husband means that all men who have had more than one wife as a consequence of death or divorce are therefore automatically disqualified. But we know from elsewhere where Paul has written that he clearly indicates that a person is free to remarry after the death of a spouse. He says so in Romans 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7. So we can rule that one out. The more difficult, and the question that divides many churches and denominations, is the question then how this passage may relate to divorce. Can a divorced person be an elder or a pastor? Most denominations today are divided on this question. Others, like our own denomination, the one we're a part of, will ask additional questions to determine whether or not a divorced man can serve as a pastor or an elder. And these questions will be along the lines of, was he divorced on biblical or unbiblical grounds? Or whether the divorce occurred before or after his conversion to Christ? The scholarly biblical work that has been brought to bear on this question, on each part of this question, is massive. If this point to you is one that's extremely important, I can, of course, recommend some more material for a more in-depth study for you. Today, however, I'm going to have to just give us a more condensed version of an answer, and an answer that I have come up with out of my study. It's one of the five answers that are out there. It may not be one that you agree with, and of course, that's fine. I do have to add to me, though, that it seems unlikely that Paul specifically intended to answer all of those kinds of questions that we're asking in this text. I don't think that was his purpose in writing that. His intentions are more likely communicated to us in the context and by the themes that he already puts in place here in this text. And in understanding that, that's why where I believe this word blameless or the term above reproach comes into play again. It's an important part of determining what Paul's intentions were. Because this phrase reminds me that Paul's standards, his marital standards for leaders, relate to what we as a community of believers perceive and observe about them. And we also need to take into account the specific words that Paul uses in this phrase. We translate it, the husband of one wife, but the actual literal translation of that phrase is a one-woman man. Paul is saying that an elder must be a one-woman man. It seems to me that Paul, in this passage, is less concerned with a man's marital history, but instead he's more focused on whether this guy who's applying to be or wants to be a pastor or an elder in a local church, does he have the reputation of living honestly, of faithfully, of devotion to his spouse? So I believe that Paul is trying to give us a requirement that the elder in question is living in a faithful commitment to one woman. Now, of course, a very recent or a pattern of infidelity would certainly end someone's eligibility for office, as would evidence that the man is not providing for his wife what the Bible says he's supposed to do for his wife. And I would say that an ongoing addiction to pornography or some other form of sexual deviancy would also disqualify a man from this office. But what I want us to see from this passage right off the bat, and as we go through it, as we tick our way through this list, the standard that we are using is much more than simply a technical question list where we can just put a check mark in it. It's not that simple. Now, it's easy for us, much easier for us, to make it formulaic like that. To just say, oh, you've had more than one wife, you're out. Well, she died. Too bad, one wife, that's it. You know, oh, you were married and divorced by the age of 20, and you've now been faithful to your current wife for 40 years, too bad. I can't check that box. You've had more than one wife. To me, those formulaic responses, not only to this question, but to all the questions in the list, bring up repercussions for me pastorally that are hard for me, that don't sit well with me. Issues such as whether this guy who was divorced even before he was a believer is disqualified from this role forever at this point. And it calls into question for me the cleansing and renewing nature of the gospel, the very gospel that we preach. That sort of a formulaic standard doesn't help us to recognize and to preach and to communicate the reality of the spiritual change that can take part in a person, or even the benefit of leadership from a man that has experienced those kinds of things. So in short, although I'm sure there are those who disagree with me, I believe that God requires us as a church to determine whether a potential pastor or elder's marriage is a whole, healthy, solid one, whether or not he has a reputation as a one-woman man, and use that as the basis for determining if he is qualified for leadership in the church. And this next part, that his children be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, is a similar one to me. The apostle says that they must be believers. And at this point, I think almost every parent of teenagers probably begins to shake and to shudder. I have personally known, pastors who have considered leaving the ministry, and I know of churches who have dismissed pastors because of their children's behavior. I do not want to minimize the significance and relevance of considering these things. However, there are many in our culture today who would resist that standard of blamelessness. Questions such as, why should I be judged as a leader because of what my children do? Or even worse, why should I be judged as a pastor because of what you think about what my children do? The obvious answer, of course, to that question is that parents, in a biblical sense, share responsibility, are responsible for the proper nurture and upbringing of their children. But here, in this case, I believe the real answer for this standard is this: a person is not ready for the responsibilities of others' spiritual welfare if he is not willing and able to take responsibility for those in his own household. Timothy himself writes, Paul writes to Timothy, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" It's a critical issue and a critical question. So while we stand firmly on this standard, again, let's make sure that we're using what the scripture actually says in this particular passage when we evaluate the parenting skills of our leadership. There are a few distinctions we need to make in Paul's terminology here that will help us. The word that he uses for children is a word in the original language that relates to, generally speaking, children still in the home. Children in his home. Children who are still under their parents' authority. I do not believe we should hold leaders accountable for their independent adult children. And also it's important to point out that the word for children here is plural. Maybe we're supposed to evaluate the character of this leader's entire family. Because Paul asks us, he goes on to ask us, are children are his children believers? And here's where I think we need to be careful about our check marks again. For how would you really know if a pastor's children are believers? Do any of you have the ability to look into a heart and see if regeneration has indeed taken place? No, we don't know. And that's why this word believer is probably better translated as it is in other English Bibles. It's probably better word translated faithful. Do his children have a reputation of being faithful? You know, obviously here we can know pretty certainly if an elder's child is able to be accused of debauchery or insubordination. Those things are pretty easy to determine. It's not easy to determine if someone really is a believer, but we can take a measure and see how faithful they are to the Word of God. So this word faithful, I believe, better communicates what we should be looking for. We're looking for patterns of behavior in his children's conduct over time, not isolated statements or actions. So if the pastor's kid is rude to you Sunday morning, do not begin to call for a vote of confidence in this man's leadership skills. Not that any of my children would ever be rude. I don't believe we are being asked to examine whether or not a leader's kids are actually saved or not, but rather whether the child, his children, in a manner appropriate for their age, exhibits evidence of consistent biblical discipline and spiritual nurture. Because everybody knows that there are times when raising kids is tough and difficult, and when the beliefs of parents are naturally questioned. The apostle here is asking us to take stock of the pastor's home as a whole. We are to make an assessment of leadership appropriateness on the basis of overall patterns, not exceptions. An elder should manage his own household well, not perfectly. How can this be demonstrated if the home never has any struggles, or there's never any hint of rebellion, or any difficulties in the family? Good leadership is not determined, one commentator wrote, in the absence of difficulty, but instead how problems are dealt with when inevitable difficulties arise. Kent Hughes says, patterns of disbelief and unruliness in a man's household should cause questions about his aptitude for leadership, but occasional and exceptional difficulties, well handled, should not disqualify. Rather, they are precisely what do qualify him. All right, let's move on to our second and final sphere for today. This is where the elder's blamelessness or above reproachness is to be evaluated, their character and conduct. So in describing the expectations of one who is going to serve as a pastor or a steward, the text says, of God's word, Paul gives us 11 different terms. And it took me most of the sermon to go through the first 2 points. The 11, trust me, go much more quickly. There is 11 of them. 5 are negative words from the apostle, and 6 are positive. And in the original language that the text is written in, they're all just single words. Now, the leading word, the head word, the most important word, the word that appears twice, actually, is the word self-controlled. A pastor must be self-controlled. That word means a master of himself and disciplined. So men who are trying for this role, who are serving this role, must give evidence that in their behavior that they have in fact been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, that they are in fact born again, and that this new birth has led them to a new kind of life, that their fallen nature, their sinfulness, their passions are under control, and that the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is beginning to appear. John Stott says, even to ripen in their lives. So Paul gives us the 5 negatives first, and these are 5 terms that relate to strong areas of temptation for many believers, not just leaders, but probably particularly for those who are in positions of power and leadership. These are things like pride, a hot temper, substance abuse, power, cash. These are all things that exposure to these sins can be an occupational hazard for leaders in general, and spiritual leaders in particular. John Stott points out that the principle being put forward now is not that ministerial candidates cannot manage the church if they cannot manage their family. What's being pointed out now is that they cannot control the church if they cannot control themselves. An elder or a pastor cannot control a church if he can't control themselves. Let's run through these lists quickly here. Not arrogant means not self-willed, stubborn, overbearing. Leadership roles, by their very nature, bring about prestige and power to the individual. Leaders are often tempted to misuse these opportunities in order to get their own way or stroke their own egos. And when this happens to a leader, he stops listening to criticism, to advice, and begins to take charge of people in the domineering way. I could give you names of pastors who have traveled down this path. And they're pastors not only of big, huge mega churches who you can kind of understand why they begin to think too highly of themselves. Pastors of even small congregations are very susceptible to this temptation. Not quick-tempered means they're not, I like this word, peppery. Pastors are going to have to minister, this may surprise you, but most pastors are going to have to minister to difficult and demanding people. I know. Most, I said, not me. So the temptation for this pastor is to become frustrated and impatient and irritable with their people, and they must not. They cannot be men who have a short fuse or a really thin skin. The third negative Paul mentions is they can't be a drunkard. And this has been a tricky one in many denominations over the past 150 years or so. We have all seen, of course, the devastation and destruction caused in our own culture, not just by drunkenness, but by substance abuse of many kinds. And the culture in Crete was known to be one who was overly indulgent in alcohol abuse. And many cultures of Paul's day were as well. Not at all unlike the one we find ourselves living in today. But in spite of that, notice that Paul does not forbid pastors and elders to consume alcohol. He is not calling for total abstinence, although he could. And as much as we might have preferred that he did, we can't change what he did. But at least, at the very least, it is wise for pastors and elders to heed the word of the Apostle Paul. And if they choose not to completely abstain from the use of alcohol, to at least practice temperance and extreme moderation. Because we minister in the midst of a culture that clearly does not know how to do this. The next term he uses is violent. Men who are gifted for leadership tend to be strong, outgoing, confident, with a strong personality and a presence, kind of loud people. We might refer to them in modern lingo as alpha males. But pastors who have learned their leadership style from the Savior will never force their agenda on the ones they serve with no concern for their feelings or opinions. Instead, as Jesus teaches us, they will lead by example and not by force, and by humble serving their people, not by self-promotion or by their own strength of personality. His last warning is they must not be greedy for gain. Some translations say not pursuing dishonest gain. What Paul is prohibiting here are men who would like to think they would like to get into ministry because they like the idea of a job that has no heavy lifting, or maybe because they see it as an easy way to make money. While it is certainly right and in fact necessary for Christian teachers and preachers to be supported by those they lead, it is wrong for them to exploit this situation from a love for money. Pastors should be, elders should be motivated by service and not by greed. And after this list of vices comes a list of virtues. The list is largely self-explanatory. Pastors and elders should be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable, one who welcomes people into his home and entertains them, both church members and visitors and outsiders even. He should be a lover of good. That's a person who gets behind and supports good causes and ideas. He must be self-controlled, living a life characterized by soberness, sensible judgment, and disciplined lifestyle. He must also be upright in his dealings with people. This means that he is above board. He's not characterized. Your pastor, your elder should never be characterized as being sketchy or shady in their dealings with people, both inside and outside the church. He should be someone you can trust. He is also called to be holy. That means to be devout in his attitude to God. His lifestyle should be characterized as different and set apart from the world around us. He should have a good reputation in the community he serves in, but still be distinguishable in lifestyle from other leaders in that community who do not follow Christ. And finally, he must be disciplined. This is simply another reference to self-control. It comes last in this list of virtues, just like it does in Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit are given. This is because discipline is a summary of all that has been listed before. The pastor, elder, must have his life in control. He must be the master of his attitudes, his appetites, and his actions. All right, so in closing, why this list? Why written this way? Why so much emphasis on an elder or a pastor's reputation? Or how he treats his wife? Or how his kids behave? What does all that have to do with leading the church? Here's what. A Christian leader's example helps others learn to hope that their lives really can be different, that your life can be different. Living out our faith in the midst of all of the temptations that surround us in this culture is hard work. I know it is. I'm trying to do it too. At times, there are times when to me it seems like an impossible work. Pastors and elders and church leaders live their lives, therefore, as examples to the church that holiness really is possible in this world. Not perfection. Real life, real messy, hardworking examples of how Christians manage their homes and how child rearing looks. How marriage looks, real life examples of how we live out the gospel in the middle of a godless culture. This is what we need. We don't need the senior pastor of the 1950s, the unapproachable man who was put on some sort of imaginary pedestal of hyper holiness or spirituality. We need instead men who are like us, men whose kids mess up like all kids, men who aren't perfect, but whose pattern of life and doctrine is always trending towards gospel-centered model that we should all be working towards. Together, our church leaders should demonstrate for us that godliness, which is a gift of hope that we share, and not just a burden of a list of rules that we have to assume. By their example, we can see that the gospel has real power and that hope for real change is possible. That tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday was. I want to close with this. Ken Hughes writes this in his commentary on Titus. I thought it spoke to me, and I thought it would be important for you to hear it. He writes this: until one assumes the responsibilities of church leadership, there may be no real awareness of how messy are the lives of so many people in our churches for whom God makes pastors responsible. Beneath the surface courtesies, many people are burdened by dissatisfying marriages. They are enslaved to lusts and addictions. They are entangled in patterns of thought and habit that they desperately hope, but can hardly imagine that they can escape. They are ensnared in dead-end pursuits of money and power that control their lives without satisfying their souls. Such persons are desperate for an incarnation of the gospel in the lives of church leaders. A godly example demonstrates not that elders are more deserving of grace than others, but that one who is in us is more powerful than the one who is in the world. Godly leadership proves that freedom from the slavery of sin and self is possible. So let's pray together as a church that God raises up and provides for us men who can lead us like this, who can model the gospel in their messy lives for us. Let's pray.